أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين، اللهم صل على محمد. قال الله الحكيم في كتابه الكريم: ولقد كرمنا بني آدم. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم، اللهم صل على محمد. Continuing our discussion from last night, it is transparently clear that the conflict which climaxed on the day of Ashura was not a political power struggle, but rather it was about a deep intellectual divergence between the two parties involved. The Master of the Youth of Paradise, Imam Hussein, says in one narration, تَخَاصَمْنَا فِي اللَّهِ. He outlines the basis and the foundation for this conflict. A person comes up to him and asks him, why are you fighting? Why are you waging this war? Why are you putting your life and the life of your family members at risk? He says, تَخَاصَمْنَا فِي اللَّهِ قُلْنَا صَدَقَ اللَّهِ وَقَالُوا كَذِبَ اللَّهِ. Our conflict is about God. It's about the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what we are fighting for. قُلْنَا صَدَقَ اللَّهِ. This is our position. We said Allah has said the truth. Allah is truthful. While they said, what was their position? قَالُوا كَذِبَ اللَّهِ. They said God lies. And as I said, it's very clear that this was the objective of the Imam from the very first day. He set out to go to the land of Karbala. Now, on this topic of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the existence of the Almighty Allah, our required relationship with our Creator, we touched on this topic a little bit last night. And I also mentioned that there are those who say faith negates reason and science, and they try to create a conflict and create a dispute between faith and science. And they do that because a lot of people trust science, and for good reason. They trust science because it is based on facts. It is based on tangible evidence. It is something that conforms with the human intellect. It's something that most people would agree with. The problem, as I explained last night, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this vast world, and He also gave us hints and tips and signs in the most basic of all things. And I mentioned the example of the heart, and mentioned how a simple observation of this most efficient pump that was created within us to sustain our lives makes it abundantly clear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there, that He is the controller, the sustainer, and above all the creator of this universe and of our bodies. You see, some people tell you that religion is the product of superstitious beliefs that we've inherited from the cavemen. I have seen people talk about religion in that manner. Religion is something that the cavemen came up with to console themselves, to comfort themselves at times of need. In other words, there was an inherent need within man that made him reach out to a supernatural being, and therefore came the innovation of religious systems. Of course, this is wrong. And it's wrong because back in the old days, there was a time when we simply didn't know. Now, on the other hand, we know that we do not know. In the old ages, people used to think that the earth was positioned on top of a bull's horn. Now, as exotic as this idea may have been, we now know that this isn't true. We know that the earth is floating in an endless, almost endless atmosphere of nothing. It is floating in this vast and ever-expanding universe. Now, back in the old days, the theory of the bull's horn may have satisfied people's curiosity in a much better way than Einstein's special theory of relativity today. Because today, now that we have more knowledge, we have also come to discern the hard way that this world is one big pile of questions. The number of question marks hovering over our heads has increased rather than decreased. Our knowledge has increased, but our knowledge has also pointed to the fact that no matter how much we learn, no matter how much we progress, we have nothing when compared to this vast universe. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ قُلِ الرُّوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِّنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. They ask you about the spirit. Tell them that the spirit is by my God's command, and you have not received but very little knowledge. وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِّنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. Allah also says in the Quran, أَخْرَجَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ أَخْرَجَكُمْ مِنْ بُطُونِ أُمَّهَاتِكُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ شَيْءٍ. You came out of your mother's wombs not knowing anything. And right now, you see, when there are children who ask you certain questions sometimes that really make you realize the fact that we possess no knowledge whatsoever about some of the most important phenomenon in life. I mean, you know, for example, there's a funeral, and you're about to go to the funeral. Your kid comes up to you and says, Dad, what's death? What's life? What's, you know, and it's these questions, initially we laugh and smile as if, oh, look at this naive kid, he doesn't know much. But we laugh to cover up our own ignorance, our own lack of knowledge. We grow up into being 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 90 years old, and we still don't have the answers to these most simple questions. One philosopher used to say that the job of philosophy, this whole field of science, is to answer the questions posed to us by these little kids. The questions that we later on stop asking simply because it's too embarrassing. So the more we've pioneered, as the human race has pioneered over 5,000 fields of science, and yet we now know that there is so much knowledge out there that is simply beyond our reach. And science, those who tell you that we support science and everything else is religion, and the religion is based on fiction and it's based on superstitious beliefs and therefore it's not based on a firm foundation and therefore it's worthless, we tell them that religion is there to answer those questions that are simply beyond the reach of science. Religion is there to give you answers to questions that you may never be able to answer based on empirical evidence, based on experimental knowledge, based on trial and error. Trial and error can be used in almost every field of science. It's one of the foundations of scientific discovery and scientific research. The problem is you can't use that, you cannot employ it everywhere. I mean, Thomas Edison uses the trial and error technique in order to find a suitable object to act as the filament in the light bulb. And he experiments over 1,000 times before he's able to discover that tungsten is the best filament. And he needs to do that. And for that we thank him. In fact, you may even observe a moment of silence for him if you want after the lecture. But the problem is that trial and error cannot be used everywhere. There are certain occasions where you don't get to experiment over 1,000 times before you're able to find the perfect solution. There are places and there are occasions where you don't get a second chance. Like life itself. Life is one of those examples where you don't get a second chance. Or when you raise your kids, the upbringing of your children is an area where you don't get a second chance. After 10, 15, 20 years, the personality of your children has been molded and it's been shaped fully. Therefore, you can't turn back the clock and say, you know, let's start over. Your daughter, your son will say, if you wanted to do this, you should have done this a long time ago. You should have made this clear when I was a child, when I was receptive to your teachings. It's simply too late. So science is great, like I mentioned last night. It gave it gave us antibiotics. It gave us, you know, the computers, the internet, all sorts of things. However, it's not always the best means to reaching knowledge. So the more we discover, the more we realize that we really don't know much. And therefore, people who used to live in the caves, the cavemen, didn't believe in God because they were naive, because they were ignorant. Today, we know that we are most naive, because the bull's horn was a very good theory to them. It explained a lot of things. And now, the special theory of relativity, even though it explains a lot of things, but at the same time, on the same token, it also points us to the fact that this world could not have come into existence without an omnipotent, omniscient creator. A designer. Someone who has the ability to create something not from anything. As the mistress of the women of the world, Fatima al-Zahra, salatullahi alayha, says, Allahumma salatullahi alayhi wa sallam. She says in her sermon, ابتدع الأشياء لا من شيء كان قبلها. He innovated things not from anything that existed prior to them. Now, notice she doesn't say that he innovated things, Allah innovated things from nothing. No, she says not from anything. So that later on, subsequent generations and philosophers don't come and tell you that, oh, nothing is actually a state of being. Nothing is something. It's called nothing, but it's only figurative speech. No, not from anything prior to that. So, when you think about these simple things, like I said, the heart and the way it pumps and the way it sustains your life, it's very abundantly clear to find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is why Imam al-Hussein says in his most famous and absolutely magnificent supplication, known as Dua Arafah, he says, "Amiyat aynun la tarak." Blinded is the eye that cannot see you. You're everywhere. It's abundantly clear, like I said, all you need to do is open your eyes. Again, some of the lessons that I didn't have time to mention last night that we can derive and we can learn from this very seemingly simple pumping, contraction, and expansion of the heart is that there are gaps between each beat. Each heartbeat is separated from the next one with a gap. Therefore, not only does this remind us of our beginning, not only does it remind us of the mabda, not only does it remind us of the existence of a wise creator or the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it also reminds us of the hereafter, the ma'ad. It also reminds you that when the heart beats, there must be someone, some controller, some designer, some creator. And when it stops, when there is a gap, it also means that the heart will at some stage in the future cease to function. It'll come to a halt. It'll stop. So you better prepare yourself for what is to come. It's not a constant sort of line. It's beats separated with gaps. Therefore, كل من عليها فان ويبقى وجه ربك ذو الجلال والإكرام. Every single creature, every individual, every living being, every dead creation will perish. It will be annihilated. It will be destroyed. And the only thing that will remain on that day is the face of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When at that time He addresses the whole world, the entire creation, things that are beyond our reach, things that we have never seen and will probably never get to see. He then says, لِمَنِ الْمُلْكُ الْيَوْمِ. To whom does the authority belong today? It doesn't belong to the pharaohs. It doesn't belong to the Umayyads. It doesn't belong to the czars. It doesn't belong to the kings or the queens. To whom does the authority belong? And then of course there's no one to respond. Therefore He Himself responds. Allah responds to Himself by saying, لِلَّهِ الْوَاحِدِ الْقَهَارِ. To God, the One. And the One who supersedes and assumes sovereignty and authority and control over everything. Now, again, that's the second question, the second lesson that we can derive. The third lesson is that when you think about it, this heart functions without any intervention from my side. Most people don't even think about it, except maybe when you have a cardiac arrest or when somebody breaks your heart, and maybe if you're married, maybe both things happening at the same time every single day. And that's when you realize, well, I've got a heart. And this heart is what pumps the blood through my veins and my arteries. And this essence of life that we call blood goes through my whole body and sustains me. It keeps me on my feet. Now, shouldn't I be thankful? So it gives you a whole plan for your life. It reminds you of your Creator. It reminds you of the fact that you will perish one day. And it also gives you a plan and says you should be thankful for this heart, for whoever or whatever that created it and that sustains its movement. If you walked out of here tonight and you didn't have a ride, you didn't have a car to take back, to take you back home, and the weather's terrible, as it always is in London, and imagine it's raining, you've got no one to take you home, and out of the blue, there's a car that spots you from the distance. The driver of the car approaches you, slows down, pulls over and stops, and offers you to sit in the car, to ride with him. Now you look at that person, he's a total stranger, you've never seen him before, but he's done it out of compassion. He's done it because of humane sort of feelings, and so he offers you the chance to ride in his car because the weather's so bad. You sit in the car. Now, if you see that person 2 months down the track, 2 months later, and you recognize his face, I am sure that being the good moral human you are, you will approach him and thank him for the favor that he offered you. You will thank him, even though he didn't really invest much in the favor that he provided you with. What did he do? He pressed the pedal for the brakes, he stopped, then he pressed the gas pedal, and he drove off again, and then stopped a while later, let you leave the car. That's all he did. He really didn't do much. He didn't invest much energy, or much money, or much strength and power in providing you the chance to ride in him, with him in the car. If you think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the things that he's offered us, I mean, this heart itself, subhanAllah, the heart, in a case of major blockage in one of the main arteries, the heart extends a new artery. I mean, the heart, as I said, is nothing but an inherently deficient carbon-based dead material. How does the heart realize that it needs to extend a new artery? Virtually create a new vein, a new artery that would, you know, let the blood flow through the body when the other arteries are blocked. How does the heart discover that? You tell me. How does it happen? If this doesn't prove the existence of a wise creator, what does? And so, you look at these simple things, you're reminded of God. And you know that as modern human beings, we need God to provide us, I mean the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to provide us with the questions, with answers to the questions that we now have today, more so than the cavemen, more than they did. I mean, the cavemen were really simple people. They worshipped simple deities. They worshipped trees. They hugged them every now and then. They worshipped rocks. They worshipped, I don't know, celestial objects, stars. Yet look at what's happening today, and the amount of worship that's taking place. Let me just say something before I get back to this really, really important point. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, He says, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ ضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا كَلِمَةً طَيِّبَةً كَشَجَرَةٍ طَيِّبَةٍ أَصْلُهَا ثَابِتٌ وَفَرْعُهَا فِي السَّمَاءِ تُؤْتِي أُكُلَهَا كُلَّ حِينٍ بِإِذْنِ رَبِّهَا. Do you not see how your Lord provides the parable, good parables, of a good tree that has its roots firm in the ground and its branch towards the sky, and it provides its fruit every so often? Now, we have tradition stating that this tree is the tree of Tawheed. It's belief in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the unique nature of the ineffable, incomprehensible deity, the creator of the universe. So why is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to this concept, the concept of Tawheed? Well, it's actually much more than a concept. I use this term because it's probably the best way to talk about it. Tawheed isn't a concept. It's not a theoretical discussion that takes place in academia or at universities. It's a reality that exists in the world. But why is it that Allah refers to that as the good tree that provides its fruit every so often? Why? If you think about it, Once you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you also negate all other deities. The existence of all other gods, with a small g, you negate all of those, you reject all of those. We have been known as the Rawafid, and we're proud of that term. We are the rejectors. Yes, we reject all the false deities. We reject any falsehood. We reject any false successors, self-appointed successors to any of the prophets. We are rejectors, and we're proud of that. Al-Shafi'i was one of the Sunni Imams. He actually says in one of his poetic verses, he says, إِن كَانَ رَضًّا حُبُّ آلِ مُحَمَّدٍ فَلْيَشْهَدِ الثَّقَلَانِ أَنِّي رَافِضِي. صَلُّوا عَلَى مُحَمَّدُ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدٍ. If it's a form of rejection for me to love Ahlul Bayt, then let the entire world know that I'm a rejector and that I'm a Rafidi. So we must reject all the false deities when we profess the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When that happens, your life is streamlined. They talk about streamlining in business. What does that mean? It means you reduce the amount of paperwork, for example. You reduce the amount of relationships that you need to develop with your peers, with your colleagues. And that's how you streamline the business. When you believe in a single deity, in a deity, in a God, in a creator that is incomprehensible, that is beyond the reach of our comprehension and our intellectual abilities, then you streamline your life. Your entire life is streamlined. It is simplified. What that means is, I mean, I was once on a tour and I went to a Buddhist temple. I walked in and initially I had my doubts whether or not I should actually walk in. Would this be some form of support to false deities? But eventually I really went in with the intention of later on thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the guidance that He has provided us with. And I walked in, there were four statues of Buddha, each one gesturing in a different way. And each one also had a different color. And they were right up there, huge statues, and I could see people walking in, bowing before them, lighting candles, doing all sorts of crazy things. And I looked at that and thought, subhanAllah, again, we mean no disrespect to anyone. It's just that when you analyze it from an objective perspective, you realize that this is really, really just a waste of time. What is this? When all the signs point to a single God, when the interoperability of the universe, in software development, to use Bill Gates' term, they talk about interoperability. You see everything operating together in an efficient manner. At the same time, there are no glitches, there are no problems, everything is so coherent, everything is so has the ability to operate together without any problems. The interoperability factor of this world is a great sign to the fact, it's a great testimony to the fact that there is only one creator, one God. If there were multiple creators, then they would clash. A creator is a supreme, all-powerful being. So trust me, if there are two creators, none of them would want the other to step into his territory. They would clash, they would fight, there would be all sorts of disasters. And so I thought that the fact that we believe in the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to develop a relationship, a perfect working relationship with only one deity rather than 4, 5, 60, 2,000. It allows us to get nearer and closer to this one God. It's like when you're in politics, you need to develop all sorts of relationships. You need to suck up to so many different people. You need to have so many different friends in various departments to succeed in politics. Whereas, when it comes to believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah has made His religion in such a way that it is within reach and within accessibility of every single person on the face of this planet once they reach a certain level in their intellectual abilities. Once they become baligh, once they are able to rationalize, once they're able to discern good from bad and truth from falsehood, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes abundantly clear and His existence becomes very lucid in their minds. And therefore, He's also made it very streamlined. You had a problem, you come to me. There's no one else you need to develop a relationship with. There's no one else that you need to basically go up to them and lick their boots, so to speak. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, have any problems, come to me. Udu'uni astajib lakum. Ask me. Pray to me. And I will respond. And He's already given us a guarantee that He will respond. Now, He may respond in different ways. He may respond, He may answer our prayers in ways that may not be, may not seem like what we asked for, but in fact Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to do only what is in our best interest. So anyway, once you develop your relationship with God, you don't need anybody else. There's a tradition that says if you create a good relationship with God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then helps you develop good relations with the rest of humanity. If you feel neglected, if you feel abandoned, if you feel that nobody wants you, what you need to do isn't to, you know, try and buy your friends. What you need to do is reestablish your connection with your Lord, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah Himself says in one narration, He says, أَنَا أَنِيسُ مَنْ جَالَسَنِي. I'm there for you. All you need to do is come to me, and I will be your comforter. All you need to do is sit there, pray to me. Pray to me at a time when no one else is thinking about praying, when everybody's asleep, for example. And I will be your comforter. أَنَا مُطِيعُ مَنْ أَطَاعَنِي. And this is truly amazing. I am obedient to those who are obedient to me. He will obey your commands. Not from a position of servitude, but He will provide you with what you want. And once that relationship is forged, you really don't need anybody else. When you have Him, why go to anyone else? Imam Hussein says again in the supplication known as Dua Arafah, he says, إِلَهِ كَيْفَ لَا أَفْتَقِرُ وَفِي الْفَقْرِ أَرْكَزْتَنِي. How do I not feel poor? How do I not feel as if I am in poverty when You have created me with inherent needs and deficiencies? You have created me out of poverty. You have created me with nothing but needs. I am nothing but a big pile of needs. As human beings, we fall asleep and we lose our consciousness. We grow a little older and we lose our memory. When we're young, we can't even walk. We're nothing but needs. If you leave, think about it really. An animal, say a chick, which hatches its egg and comes out, is able to stand on its feet and survive on its own from the very first moment of life. Whereas leave a human being who is just born on his or her own for a few days and it'll die. So we're nothing but a big bunch of needs. And then Imam Hussein continues and says, وَكَيْفَ أَفْتَقِرُ وَبِجُودِكَ أَغْنَيْتَنِي. But how do I feel poor when You have given me with Your generosity, You have made me wealthy. إِلَهِ كَيْفَ أَسْتَعْزِ. The Imam says, how do I feel confident? How do I feel rich? How do I feel glorious? How do I feel noble when You have actually created me in an atmosphere where I am nothing but servitude? But then how do I not feel noble? وَإِلَيْكَ نَسَبْتَنِي. When You have actually called me Your servant. When You have made me Your servant, and by that You have glorified me. You have made me very rich at heart and in my soul and in my spirit. So again, back to the question of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You see, there are those who say that we don't believe in God, and they choose not to be members of any organized religion because, like we said, they claim that religion is nothing but a bunch of superstitious beliefs that we've inherited from the cavemen. Whereas I claim, and I say this with all confidence, these people, these same atheists, these same agnostics, are the most religious of all people on the face of this planet. How so? Think of it this way. They have their own gods, with small g's that is. They have their own deities, their bosses, their friends, their wives. Must have hit a nerve there. And So they've got their own gods that they worship. Because what is worship? Worship is devotion. Worship isn't always to prostrate before a deity. Worship is when you devote your life to something or to someone. That is when you worship that thing or that one, that person, that individual. Imam Riba says in one narration, Ibadatu ta'atin. He says, there are those who worship people not through shirku ta'atin, la shirku ibadah. Those who associate partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not through worshipping other deities, but by obeying other people. Especially when that obedience causes us to step over the red lines of our religion. When that happens, I become an idolater. I become one who associates false gods to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they have their own gods. They have their own rites and rituals. The golf game that they never miss. The football game that they never forget on Sundays. Is it on Sundays here? Or maybe every day. And they never miss it. Their favorite television series, their favorite movie, they have their own rites and rituals. Their chores on a daily basis. The cinema that they have to go through every single week or every second week or whatever. They never miss these things. And you're telling me why you pray? You have more chores. You have more things to do on a daily basis. And you devote your life to them like a religious system than I do. I am much more free when compared to you, as an atheist, that is. I'm talking to atheists here. So they have their own rites, they have their own rituals, they have their own fixations, they have their own beliefs, they have their own superstitious ideas. Knock on wood. Throw some salt over your shoulder. Oh, what the hell is that? It's bad luck if you do this, it's bad luck if you do that. Is this all based on hard scientific empirical evidence? I don't think so. I think not. These are nothing but a bunch of inherited, worthless, superstitious fixations and beliefs. That's what they are. And yet we stand, the atheists stand by them. They stand by them. But again, there are those who say, well, no, I don't believe in all these things. I just take what science says. If science says to me this is good, I do it. If it says it's not good, I won't do it. Well, let me ask you this. Or I should ask them this. What if there are areas in life where science doesn't have a say? Should you stand up and drink at night or should you sit down? Science is going to say, I have no idea. I have no bloody idea. I mean, you just do whatever you like, right? Should I clip my nails on Friday or on Tuesday? Science is going to laugh in the exact same way that a father laughs when his son asks him about death. In other words, I don't know, do whatever you want. But hold on, I'm supposed to be scientific. And I'm supposed to do nothing unless I can base my actions on hard scientific evidence. So what do? Which is why religion comes and says, when it's nighttime, sit down and drink. Do not stand up. In fact, if you're standing up at night and you drink something, then you can induce vomiting, do so. Do not drink. It's not haram. It says this is what's good for you. The same religion that says to you, praying is good for you, praying takes you into paradise, the same religion says, when it's nighttime, don't stand up and drink. Is it too hard to follow those instructions? Is it wrong to follow those instructions? Religion comes to us and says that except on Fridays and Thursdays, when you clip your nails, begin with the right hand, and even with the right hand, there's a special sequence that you should follow. The sequence I refer to using the term sakhawib. And sakhawib, each letter in this word refers to one of the fingers. Sin subaba, the index finger. You begin with the index finger. Kha khunsur, which is this one. Alif ibham, which is the thumb. Wa wusta, which is the middle finger. And ba bunsur, which is the small finger. Now, even if you tell me that there is no scientific evidence to back this up, what I say is that let's assume there is absolutely no medical benefit in this. The least benefit that we receive out of following this instruction is to create discipline. It makes us obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even in the most infinitesimal things, even in the most subtle acts that we perform on a daily basis. At least we're basing this on something. We're basing it on a religion which conforms to logic, but not only that, is very easy to understand in most cases. Now in this case, I may not be able to understand how this functions or how it's supposed to benefit me. I don't know. But I've seen this religion benefit me in a zillion other areas and in many different aspects of my life. And so the least this does is that it strengthens my bond and my relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because I want to be obedient to Him in every discipline, in every facet of my life. And so those people are the most religious people on the face of the planet, even if they say we don't want to follow any organized religion. They've got their gods, they've got their rites and rituals, they've got their fixations and false superstitious beliefs, or areas that they simply are ignorant. They have their pilgrimage. They go on these vacations every year. South of Spain. I don't know, what's that city called? I've never been there, inshallah, I never will. They call it the clubbing capital in Europe. Anyway, thank God no one knows. Las Vegas every now and then. They go on these vacations, they go fishing every Saturday. What are these? These are acts of pilgrimage. Except the difference is, they do it for their own pleasure. They do it because they think this is good. Now whether or not it's good, whether it actually serves their interest or not, that's a different question. When we perform the pilgrimage to go to Hajj, and inshallah I hope next year we'll all be together, when we go to Hajj we do so as a sign of servitude and humbleness to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We humble ourselves in the worst possible way, and we do it deliberately to say that I am here, labbaik Allahumma labbaik. You asked me to come, here I am. Labbaik la sharika laka labbaik. I negate all the false idols. إِنَّ الْحَمْدَ وَالنِّعْمَةَ لَكَ وَالْمُلْكُ لَا شَرِيكَ لَكَ لَبَّيْكَ. There is no partner associated with you. I am here and I thank you for the benefactions that you have offered me with, for the blessings that you have given me. We go there to remind us, to remind ourselves of the very purpose of our lives. Now that is mocked, but the trip to Las Vegas is supposed to be a good thing. It is their own form of pilgrimage. They have their own worship. I mean, to them, the fridge is the tabernacle. The potato, the food that they eat, and the eating sessions, the lunchtime, is something that they never miss, is it? And that is their form of worship. A person sitting on a couch with a beer bottle in his hand, that is by far the single most important worship session that they go through on a daily basis. They've got their own forms of worship as well. So when they tell you that we don't want to follow a religion because it's superstitious or because it doesn't serve any purpose, tell them you are the most religious person I've ever seen. It is us that are free from these chains of servitude. The commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, sits on a hard wooden mat to be free. The commander of the faithful eats hard barley bread to be free. The commander of the faithful has only one piece of dress to be free, which is why today he is the greatest symbol of freedom for all. Imam Hussein also, he is the greatest symbol of freedom because he freed himself from this material world. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with the satisfaction of our desires in their proper manner. To satisfy those desires is a good thing. They are blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it's the ungodly desires, and it's our attempt to try and satisfy the desires through illegitimate means, which make us idolaters. Now, as I said, sometimes worship isn't always synonymous with rituals of worship, such as prostration and bowing down. Sometimes you can obey someone, and that would be considered a form of worship. For example, scholars tell us that if the boss says to you that there's a Christmas party, or there's a Valentine's party, or whatever it is, where there's alcohol being served, if you attend the party, then you are an idolater. If your boss says to you that you must take off your hijab and you do so, you're an idolater because you obeyed someone despite the commandments of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's when you free yourself from the shackles and the chains of servitude that you reach a level where you gain value. You reach a level where you are considered a true slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When that happens, you are not even allowed to humble and humiliate yourself to anyone else. Even if it's a simple act of obeying their order or fulfilling their wish. You're not allowed to do that. Now, this is us. We're supposed to avoid things that are haram. Ahlul Bayt, however, they avoid anything that even smells like it is going to humiliate them and humble them before anyone except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One narration states that the commander of the faithful was walking through the streets of Kufa when a butcher called out and says, "Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, come, for I have fresh meat. This is good meat, you know, why don't you buy some?" So the Imam says to him that I don't have any money. See, the commander of the faithful only ate meat once a year. It was only once a year. And this was in Eid al-Adha. And the reason he did that was because obviously he was the ruler of the Islamic Empire. It was a huge empire consisting of 50 of today's nations. And so he needed to be at the level of the lowest person in society when it came to prosperity. And he only ate meat on Eid al-Adha because he knew that every single Muslim would have meat on the table. And he's the one who says, وَلَوْ شِئْتُ لَهْتَدَيْتُ السَّبِيلِ إِلَى مُصَفَّى هَذَا الْعَسَلِ وَإِلَى نَسِيجِ هَذَا الْقَزِ وَإِلَى لُبَابِ هَذَا الْقَمْحِ وَلَكِنْ هَيْهَاتِ أَنْ تَدْفَعَنِي نَفْسِي إِلَى تَخَيُّرِ الْأَطْعِمَةِ. If I wanted to, I would have been able to reach the source of this silk, to reach the breeding grounds for the silkworms. I would have been able to reach the wheat, and I would have been able to basically extract all the natural resources of this earth and benefit from them. But I would never do that, and I would never allow my ego and my nafs to push me towards selecting a type of food from among a number of different foods, subhanAllah. In other words, I don't want to have multiple types of food on my table. I will never allow myself to do that. فَلَعَلَّ, then he explains by saying, فَلَعَلَّ, for there may be, بِالْحُجَازِ أَوُ الْيَمَامَ مَنْ لَا عَهْدَ لَهُ فِي الشَّبَعْ وَلَا مَنْ لَا طَمَعَ لَهُ فِي قُرْسِ وَلَا عَهْدَ لَهُ فِي شَبَعْ. Because there may be people in Yamama or Hijaz who don't remember the last time they reached satiety and don't have a loaf of bread to eat that night. There may be someone of that sort. So he rarely ate proper food, and as for meat, he only ate it once a year. So this butcher says to him, "O commander of the faithful, come to me, I've got fresh meat." The Imam says, "I don't have any money." So the man says to the Imam, "I'll wait. Asbir ala thaman." He said, "I'll wait." In other words, I'll allow you to put the meat on lay-by. The Imam responds by saying, "Instead of putting the meat on lay-by, I will put my stomach on standby." The man says, "Asbiru ala thaman." The Imam says, "Asbiru ala lahm." "I'll wait. Whenever I have enough money to buy meat, I'll come back to you and I'll buy it." The reason he does that is because, again, like we said, he wants to be at the level of the lowest person in society. And also, because the Imam doesn't want to walk the next day near that butcher and for the butcher to say to him, "Hey, how you doing today?" Which roughly translates as, "Give me back my money before I beat the living hell out of you. And I basically want my money right here and right now." Because that is a form of humiliation for the Imam. The Imam doesn't want that. He's a man of God. He's a man who is free from the shackles and chains of this material world. Just like his son, Imam al-Husayn, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi. Allahumma salamu. Who says that this man, and he points to Yazid ibn Muawiyah, he says this man is a person who drinks intoxicants, he drinks alcohol, he kills those that he is not allowed to kill. He kills the noble souls of the believers. He drinks. He gambles. He does all those things. And a person like me will never submit to him. Why? لِأَنَّا أَهْلُ بَيْتِ النُّبُوَّةِ وَمَوْضِعُ الرِّسَالَةِ وَمُخْتَلَفُ الْمَلَائِكَةِ بِنَا بَدَعَ اللَّهِ وَبِنَا يَخْتِمْ. We are the household of purity. We are the members of the house of revelation. We're the progeny and kindred of the prophet. Allah begins with us and ends with us. He begins the revelation, He begins the guidance with us, and He ends it through us. And I would never allow myself to submit to that man. And then he reminds his enemies on the day of Ashura. He stands in the middle of the battlefield and he says to them, look, if you don't want to be religious, if you don't want to believe in God, at least the least you could do is free yourself from the shackles of servitude. He says to them, يَا شِيعَةَ آلِ أَبِي سُفْيَانِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْبُدُونَ اللَّهِ وَلَا تَخَافُونَ الْمَعَادِ فَكُونُوا أَحْرَارًا فِي دُنْيَاكُمْ. If you don't fear the day of judgment, if you don't fear the day of reckoning, if you don't fear resurrection, and if you do not believe in God, at least be free. At least be free from the chains of this world, from the chains of servitude to the likes of Yazid and everybody else. I mean, this applies to our lives as well. It's not just about Yazid. It's a perennial struggle that continues to this day. As believers in Imam Hussein, we must sit down and think, what is my golden calf? What is it that I devote my life to? I have to take a red marker and cross out anything that receives my devotion and therefore my worship and therefore my servitude. And it's only that way that I can ensure proper servitude to the one who deserves the slavery and the servitude, and that is none but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us be free. And the only way we could do that is to follow in the footsteps of Imam al-Hussein. He says, the Imam sends not only his messenger, but the person that he addresses as my brother and my dear cousin, Muslim ibn Aqil. He sends him to the city of Kufa. About 20 days it takes Muslim to reach the city. It actually only takes about 12 days to get there. But Muslim ibn Aqil had companions with him on the way. They lost the path to Kufa. Two of them actually died. And by the time he got there, he was about 8 days late. The Imam sent him for several reasons. One of them was obviously to check the authenticity and the truthfulness of the claims made by the Kufans who wanted the Imam to come and join them in their popular uprising. The Imam wanted to send his messenger to basically analyze the situation from a strategic perspective, see whether or not those letters, the 18,000 letters that were sent to Imam Hussein, were authentic and were actually sent by individuals. And also, the Imam sent him in order to bring everyone together and to prepare the grounds for Imam Hussein to get to the city of Kufa. He goes in. The minute he enters the city, there was a governor appointed by Muawiyah on the city of Kufa who was pretty weak. He was weak, he didn't have a very strong resolve. And when Muslim entered the city, this governor pretty much lost control of the city. People flocked to the streets to welcome Muslim, the messenger of Hussein, and then they joined him in prayers. He asked them about the letters. They all came and they registered their names as people who had invited the Imam to come to the city of Kufa. There was literally a book filled with 18,000 names. Some traditions tell us 20,000 names. Some traditions tell us 25, 30, and there are traditions that put the number as high as 100,000 names of people who had requested the Imam to come to the city of Kufa. They all came, they registered their names. And when Muslim was able to ensure that the claims were truthful, that the letters were authentic and genuine, he then sent a message, a very brief message, to Imam Hussein. He said, come to the city of Kufa, for you have loyal companions and you have people who are willing to fight in your cause. The messenger goes away to deliver the message to Imam al-Hussein. Muslim remains in the city of Kufa. Now, there's a very important point here, and a lot of people don't know this. When Muslim came, the support he received was so overwhelming that he was actually able to purchase weapons for 18,000 people. Remember, he spent 800 golden coins to buy weapons, to buy basically armor, shields, all sorts of things that you would need in a war, and he distributed them to the people. And not only that, he was actually able to assume control over the city. He assumed control not only when the old governor was in the city, but even when Ibn Ziyad was dispatched from Basra by Yazid ibn Muawiyah to go to the city of Kufa and to try and assume control over it. Muslim was in control of the government and the affairs of the government when Ibn Ziyad came to the city. Ibn Ziyad came and he pretended he was Imam Hussein. He had masked his face and he was wearing clothes that were similar to the clothes worn by Bani Hashim. So when he went to the city, everyone thought this was Imam Hussein. And they all ran after the horse and they joined him, they celebrated. And then he went to Dar al-Imara, which is the house of government. He went there, he knocked at the door where the old governor was obviously very scared, and he was inside the house of government. He had taken refuge in there. So Ibn Ziyad asked him to come out. Initially, the governor thought that Ibn Ziyad was actually Imam al-Hussein, so he was afraid to come. But eventually, he realized that this was Ibn Ziyad who was there to save him. So he let him in. When he went inside, he unmasked his face, he revealed his identity, and everyone knew that this was not Imam Hussein. But then Ibn Ziyad sought refuge inside the house of government for a few days because he was afraid of Muslim, and he was afraid of the popular insurgency. Muslim was in control of the entire city. But then what happened was, Ibn Ziyad began threatening people by saying to them that there are armies coming from the direction of Sham, and Yazid is actually sending entire armies and contingents of troops to come, and whoever stands by Muslim will be killed. When that happened, people began to draw back. They began to feel threatened. And then Ibn Ziyad sent five people with five flags, five standards, and he told them to place these flags in five different places around the city. And then he said to everyone that whoever stands near these flags is immune from prosecution. We will not kill you. But if you don't stand, if you don't seek refuge with these flags, then when these armies that are approaching the city will come and they will kill every single one of you. And so people began to go away and to abandon Muslim Ibn Aqil. One by one, women came, they held their husbands' hands and they pulled them. Men said to each other that this is a war between two people, between Ibn Ziyad and between Muslim Ibn Aqil. Let us not get involved in this war. Let God reconcile between the two. Let God reconcile between the two. So they began to leave him one by one, two by two, and group by group. By the end of the day, by nightfall, Muslim only had 10 people with him. He went to the mosque to pray. Ibn Ziyad was stationed in the house of government, which is adjacent to the mosque. And the mosque, because it didn't have any roof, they could actually see what was taking place. So they looked down and they saw Muslim with only 10 companions. By the end of the salah, there was no one left. Muslim ibn Aqil, who only 24 hours ago was the king of this city, was the leader of this city, the man who had 18,000 troops ready to fight in his cause, was now on his own. He was abandoned. So he begins to walk in the streets of Kufa, and from one alley to another alley, he doesn't have anywhere to go. No one is prepared to harbor him. Everyone is afraid. Everyone wants to save his life. And so Muslim is abandoned. He is forsaken. He goes around until he reaches a point where, out of thirst, he stops. He notices that there is a woman outside her house. The door to her house is open. And he says to her, "Could you bring me a cup of water?" She goes inside. He's a stranger. She comes back out with a cup of water. She offers him the water. He drinks from it. then she takes the cup and goes back inside. Her daughter remains outside the house observing what was taking place. After a while, this woman by the name of Tawa, she hears the voice of her daughter and the sound of her crying. So she quickly runs outside and she says to her daughter, "Has this stranger done anything to you? Did he hurt you in any way?" So her daughter cries and she says, "No, mother, I'm not crying because he did anything to me. I'm crying for him. For I just heard this man saying that I have been abandoned now. I don't have any family members. I don't have any tribe. I don't have anyone who would harbor me and take me into his home. That's why I was crying. I was crying for his loneliness." Then the woman says, "Who are you?" "I'm a lonely woman. I'm here by myself. My husband isn't here. It is not appropriate for you to stand outside my house." And then he says to her, "But I don't have anywhere else to go." She says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am Muslim ibn Aqil, the messenger of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn." Then she says, "It is my honor to have you come into my house. You will be my guest tonight." So he goes into her house. He spends the entire night praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Subhana rabbi al-a'la wa bihamdih. He prostrates before the Almighty Allah. He knows that these are his final hours. After this great transformation that has taken place in the city, after the fact that he lost 18,000 men all at once, he knew that his days were numbered. But he spends that entire night praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the morning, the troops of Ibn Ziyad discover his hiding place. They know where he is because that same woman's son was an agent of Ibn Ziyad. He discovers who he was, and so he goes and he, as a spy, he delivers news to Ibn Ziyad that Muslim is in my house. They come to him, they fight him, they bring a great number of troops to fight a single man. And then many of them die and perish. So a message is sent to the house of government, "Bring more, bring us reinforcements." So Ibn Ziyad says, "But I have already sent hundreds of men. Why would you need reinforcements?" He says to the commander of that contingent, he says, "Do you think you have sent us to an average peasant from the city of Kufa? You have sent us to a man related to Ali ibn Abi Talib. You have sent us to the son of Aqil, the brother of Ali." And so they sent more and more reinforcements. In the end, they capture him because he bleeds so much. He is weakened. He cannot fight anymore. They apprehend him. They arrest him. And they take him to the house of government. When he goes, he is bleeding. His teeth had been broken in the process of the battle. And so he is bleeding from his mouth. But because he was so thirsty, he asks for a cup of water. They bring him a cup of water. He takes it. He starts to drink when he notices that the cup is now filled with blood. They replace the cup. They bring him another one. Again, it is filled with the blood of his mouth. Then he asks for a third one. They bring him the cup. Again, it is filled with blood. And so he realizes that just like Imam al-Hussein, he is supposed to get killed while he's thirsty. They take him inside. Ibn Ziyad says to him, when he enters, he doesn't greet Ibn Ziyad. He doesn't say assalamu alaikum. So everyone says to him, "How could you not say assalamu alaikum to the governor appointed by the Khalifa?" He says, I am not going to say salam to a man of evil deeds and a man of mischief, a man who represents that drunken person who plays with monkeys, Yazid ibn Muawiyah." Then Ibn Ziyad says, that is fine. It is okay. But then, why do you cause mischief? Why do you cause discord? Why do you cause disunity in the city?" He said, "I am not the one who causes disunity in the city. You and the one who appointed you, Yazid, and his father were the ones who caused disunity among the nation of the Prophet. We came here to fix what you had broken. We came here to guide the people, not to mislead them." And then Ibn Ziyad says to him, "Whether or not you say these things, I will have your head. I will kill you regardless. So how would you like to die?" Muslim says to him, "It is up to you. You can kill me in whichever way you like. But I ask Allah to have my blood shed by the worst of his creations." And so Ibn Ziyad says, "Your wish will be granted. I will kill you. It's up to you how you want to die." And then he is told to extend his neck so that they could sever his head. He says, I will never be party to my own death. I will not help you to kill me." And then Ibn Ziyad says, "Take him to the top of the building." They take him up there. He looks towards the direction of Karbala. He begins to cry. So the man who was the executioner, who was there to kill him, he says to him, I didn't think you would be the type that would cry when he is about to be killed. He says, no, I am not crying for myself, I am crying for Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, the man who is now lonely, who is now on his way to come to this city because of my message. Because I told him that the Kufans are now ready to embrace you. Because I was the one who told him it is safe for you to come to the city of Kufa. I cry for him, for he will also be killed, and it's always going to be because of me and because of what I said to him. Then they kill Muslim Ibn Aqil, then they take the body and throw it off the building. It falls to the ground, and then, I don't know whether or not to say this, but then children come and they tie a rope on his neck and in his feet, and they drag him along the streets and alleys of the city of Kufa. And the same thing is then done to the other messenger of Imam al-Husayn, and then both bodies are now mutilated, they are severed into pieces, they are taken on this display around the city of Kufa, and the man is killed. The message, the news of Musa's of Muslim's death reach Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. How do they reach him? When Muslim is about to be killed, he says to Umar ibn Sa'd, he says to him, you are the only member of the tribe of Quraysh. I have a few instructions to give you prior to my death. And it is very difficult for Muslim to give instructions to a man such as Umar ibn Sa'd. But because he is the only member of Quraysh, he says, well, maybe he will deliver the message. Maybe he will carry out my instructions. He says to him, when I die, I will have no one in the city to take care of me, to wash my body, to cover me with the shroud. So I would like you to do that. Umar ibn Sa'd says, I don't want to receive instructions from you. So then Ibn Ziyad says to him that would be very... it's unworthy of you to do something like that. If he's asking you to be the person who will receive his will, then take the will and receive his instructions. He says to him, first of all, take my body, wash it, and bury me. The second thing I would like you to do is that to pay back the debt that I owe to people. I owe 800 golden coins. I use that money to buy weapons and to buy armor for the troops. Now, even though he was doing this for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he considers it as his own money, as money that he has borrowed and needs to pay back. And the third wish that I have, O Umar ibn Sa'd, is to deliver a message to Imam al-Husayn, who is now on his way, and to tell him that I have been killed, to tell him to stop, not to proceed towards the city of Kufa. So Umar ibn Sa'd, sure enough, he delivers the message. Imam al-Husayn is on his way. It is the eighth day of the Hijjah when the shocking news of the death of Muslim ibn Aqil reaches Imam al-Husayn. When the news reaches Imam al-Husayn, Imam al-Husayn asks the messenger, he says, how is Muslim ibn Aqil doing? He says, oh, Yabna Rasulullah, I did not leave the city until I saw his body being dragged on the ground between the streets and alleys of the city of Kufa. Imam al-Husayn begins to cry. Imam al-Husayn never kept any secrets from his companions or his household, so he goes to his companions. But then how would he break such a news to the household? How would he tell the women and the children, the daughters of Muslim, the nieces and the nephews and the brothers of Muslim, how would he break the news to them? So he goes inside one of the tents. He said, bring me the little girl, the daughter of Muslim ibn Aqil. They bring that daughter, that little girl called Hamida. Imam al-Husayn takes her, puts her in his laps. He begins to console her, to wipe his hand on her head. So she was a very smart girl. She says, Oh, Imam Hussein, has something happened to my father? Why is it that I see you treating me the way you treat an orphan? Have I been orphaned? So Imam Hussein then says to her, my daughter, you can consider me as your father. I am your father. You're my daughter. And Zainab will be your mother. She will be your mother. She will be your father. We are here for you. So then she begins to cry, and the women begin to weep because this is the first shocking news that they received from the time they left the city of Medina. Now I ask this, my brothers and sisters. The daughter of Muslim had someone to console her. The daughter of Muslim had someone to take her and put her on his lap and comfort her. the daughter of Muslim had someone who would wipe his hand on her head. But the daughter of Hussein, Ruqayya, had no one to comfort her. She was sitting down in her sajjada. She was praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring back her father safely. When all of a sudden she saw the horse of Imam al-Hussein on his own, with the Imam not sitting on his back. Ya Muhar Hussein, wain Hussein, gilli. Ardul Jamah, where is my father? What has happened to him? Where did you leave him? Ah, assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليكم مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والنصر واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه اللهم وتقبل منا أعمالنا ارزقنا في الدنيا زيارة الحسين وفي الآخرة شفاعة الحسين اللهم شاف مرضانا خاصة المرضى المنظورين بحق مريض كربلاء زين العابدين اللهم أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين إلى سالمين وارحم موتانا وموت المؤمنين نهدي للجميع ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات اللهم صل على محمد.